Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for your welcome this morning. It's a great pleasure to be with you. And if you do have a Bible within reach, would you look again at our passage? I'm taking it that you've been reading this passage again and again through the week. It is a complex passage, as are the other letters to the churches in Revelation. We're looking at the letter to the church in Pergamum. It's the third of John's letters to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. When it says Asia here, don't think of Asia as we know it today. The Asia here is a Roman province in the Roman Empire, and Pergamum was one of the major cities. It's important to realize as we look at this letter, and all the letters indeed, that while it is John, the disciple, the apostle, who is writing, it is the Lord himself who is speaking. John, if you like, is the Lord's secretary, listening to the Lord's word and writing it and sending the letter to the churches. This letter to the church in Pergamum. Now the city is called Bergama in West Turkey. I don't know whether anyone has ever been there or near there, but we don't hear much of that name these days. But we do know that Pergamum had a glorious history as a city. At the time of John's writing, it is past its glory days, but it still has great administrative and cultural importance in the Roman Empire. One commentator says that Ephesus, and you will be familiar with that name, I guess, Ephesus could be seen as the New York and Pergamum as the Washington in the province of Asia. Another reason it was renowned was because it had an amazing library, holding a quarter of a million scrolls. It was world renowned for its library at the time of John's writing. And we get our English word parchment from the name Pergamum. And it comes largely because of this vast library of over a quarter of a million scrolls that it contained. More important for our thoughts this morning, Pergamum at the time of John's writing boasted many temples to the prevailing gods. Many temples, many religions to the prevailing gods. One temple was dedicated to Asclepius, who was a serpent god, an idol. The serpent god apparently offered healing. And for that reason, it drew many, many people looking for and hoping for healing. It is said that Asclepius, the serpent god, made Pergamum the Lourdes of the ancient world, people flocking to the temple of Asclepius for healing. Another temple was dedicated to the Caesars, originally to Caesar Augustus, deifying the emperor, believing, promoting the message that the emperor, the Roman emperor, was God and should be worshipped. And in fact, at the time of John's writing, the temple demanded that the emperor be worshipped as God. Now, we don't know how or when the Christian church was established in Pergamum, but for what we do know and for our thoughts this morning, it clearly is not an easy place for a Christian to live or for a church to exist. Look at verse 13. John refers, or the Lord through John refers to Antipas, my servant, who was put to death in your city. So not only is it difficult, it is dangerous for Christians to live in Pergamum at this time. I learned that tradition holds that Antipas, who was obviously an early Christian martyr, was actually roasted alive. He was put into a metal drum in the form of a bull and literally roasted alive. So the Christians in Pergamum are well aware of what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's not an easy place to live for a believer. So, just briefly, what does the Lord say to his people, his church in Pergamum? Well, I've lifted four things, and if you haven't been looking at this passage closely during this week, homework for the coming week is to read it again and just allow these truths to penetrate, because it's a very pertinent letter for the church, obviously at the time, but for the church in the world today. What does the Lord say to his people in Pergamum? Four things. Firstly, look at verse 13. He gives them a warm commendation. A warm commendation. Yet you remain true to my name. And I'd like you just to notice that word yet. The Lord doesn't simply say you remain true to my name, but yet you remain true to my name. There's real expression. That word yet here contains warmth and wonder. The Lord is well aware of the prevailing culture, of the danger that the church and the believers face. He actually calls Pergamum where Satan has his throne. Just imagine the Lord saying that of a city where Satan has his throne. Possibly a reference to the god Asclepius or other gods, or to the god emperor. In Pergamum there is a great deal of religion, but there is very little knowledge of God, of the true God. But facing a pagan culture and facing fierce opposition, the church has remained true. And the Lord commends his people warmly. Yet, I love that word, yet, warmth and wonder. In spite of it all, you remain true to my name. Ladies and gentlemen, as our culture changes, and it is changing, and we've been made vividly aware of that, haven't we? I mean, there has always been wickedness in the world, hasn't there? There have always been the issues that we face, but I think you may agree with me that we're facing some of these issues now on a universal scale, in a way that we have not seen them before. And as we, in our own country and our own culture, as we face changes, and as it becomes more difficult for Christians in England to live and to worship and to witness, is this a word for us, a challenge for us too? Would the Lord commend us? Does the Lord commend us as a local church? Think that through, if you will. So firstly, a warm commendation. Secondly, look at verse 14, a firm rebuke. A firm rebuke. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So we need to be honest here, and not, you know, there are two sides to the coin. The Lord warmly commends his church, but the Lord also firmly rebukes. The word nevertheless, although you remain true to my name and I commend you for it, the Lord says, I have a few things against you. So Pergamum, although a faithful church, is not a perfect church. And that's a relief in a sense, isn't it? Have you heard the phrase, you know, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because it will immediately become imperfect if you do. Pergamum is not the perfect church. And the Lord calls it to see the whole picture, to see, if you like, as God sees, to see the good, to recognize it, and to be blessed by it, but also to recognize the strengths, the weaknesses, as well as the strengths. And Pergamum's weakness, and you have noticed this already in the title you have given me this morning, Pergamum's weakness is compromise. Compromise. Although as a church it has remained true, in its life and teaching, it is becoming a compromised church. The compromise is reflected in the two names Balaam and the Nicolaitans. How much do we know about those names and the people involved? Very much? Well, perhaps not a great deal, but what is clear is that their acceptance of pagan and immoral practices, possibly to avoid persecution and to make the church to make the church more acceptable in a pagan culture, their acceptance of pagan and immoral practices has greatly damaged the church in God's eyes and the church's integrity in its life and witness in the community. Now, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam is an Old Testament character. You read about him in Numbers chapter 22. A complex character. What we do know was that he was a prophet, a very minor prophet, but a prophet nevertheless. And Nicholas, from whom the Nicolaitans gained their name, is found in Acts chapter 6. He was one of several who was chosen by the apostles when the church was established after the day of Pentecost. He was chosen as a leader, as a leader under the apostles in the early church. Now, there's a lot more. We don't know much more about Nicholas. You can read about Balaam in Numbers. But for our purposes this morning, both those names are a sad reminder that historically the greatest danger to the Christian church comes from within and not from without. Now, none of us would look for persecution or opposition, of course not. But historically, it has been true that the Church of Christ has been at its strongest and its best when faced with opposition and persecution. The Church historically has been at its best and its finest when it has been facing persecution and opposition. The greatest danger to the church does not come from without, but from within. And this is why the Lord is so anxious that the church should not be compromised through the teaching of the Balaamites or the Nicolaitans, who hold that you can believe in God and worship Jesus and become involved in pagan rituals and sexual immorality. No, says God, that is compromise. That is not the way of God and the way of Christ. While I was preparing for this morning and thinking about the greatest danger coming to the church from within, I was reminded, and these names may be a little more familiar to you, reminded of Ananias and Sapphira in early Acts, in Acts chapter 5. And if you were just thinking about compromise and the danger from within, well, please read the story in Acts chapter 5 and how Peter's words and the judgment of the Lord was very severe. on Ananias and Sapphira, simply because the danger to the church was so great, much greater than the opposition and the persecution from outside. The Lord calls his church to be a church of integrity, no compromise. And again, of course, we need to ask ourselves, how do we as a church stand in that category? The Lord's commendation is one thing, but the Lord's rebuke also needs to be recognized for what it is. Okay, well, thirdly, and there's one more to follow. Thirdly, the Lord gives to the church at Pergamum a clear command. A clear command. Repent and hear what the Spirit says. Repent and hear what the Spirit says. So thirdly, the Lord, having commended the church warmly and rebuked the church clearly, firmly, he now gives a clear command. He calls for action. God's word is to be followed by action. Doctrine is nothing without action. And here are two things the Lord asks, calls, commands his church to do. Firstly, to repent. Now, would you just notice here that repentance is to be a continuing response within the church? I guess we sometimes think of repentance being essential, and indeed it is essential, when we become believers in Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. But repentance isn't only for new Christians. Repentance is an ongoing response to God's word as he reveals himself and his truth to us. The Greek word from which we get our English word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. And metanoia means, so I'm told, it means a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Please do not think, and I sometimes think we have abused the word repentance by getting the impression that God uses it as a whip. God does not use repentance as a whip. The very Greek word itself is a positive word. It's a change of mind, seeing things differently and therefore acting differently. And an example of this, a clear example to me at least, as I was preparing for this morning, is that of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, a son of his father, but in the distant country. And now, as you will remember the parable, utterly down, broken and beaten. And Jesus in the parable says of the prodigal son, the lost son, he came to his senses. In other words, he saw things differently. He saw the truth, the reality. He came to his senses and he got up and went. That's repentance. And when he comes back to his father, a broken man, the best years of his life wasted, his body racked by hunger and disease, a spirit broken, a sad picture of that young man who went away confident and wealthy and ambitious, now coming home broken. And when his father saw him, he ran to him, threw his arms around him, welcomed him home. That is the result of repentance. Seeing the truth, coming to our senses, in the sense of seeing things as God sees them, and then acting on that, maybe turning around, because repentance means just that, seeing as God sees and acting accordingly. Brothers and sisters, I say this to my own heart first of all, but let us as a church realize that repentance is for us. Older, maturer Christians, as well as those who are just coming to faith. As God reveals his truth to us, tells us of our strengths and commends us, but also calls us to recognize our weaknesses and our shortcomings and calls us to repentance. And then the Lord says, hear what the Spirit says. So we're not only to be a repentant church, but a listening church. In our faith, and I think most of us would readily recognize this, our faith involves us in doing. Our faith involves us in speaking. But here we're reminded that we are called to be listeners. And I think my own experience of myself and my own ministry experience of other churches, I think confirms this, that while we can often be good at doing and speaking, we're often very poor at listening. I was working with a church in Suffolk some years ago, and I remember one occasion we were meeting for our weekly prayer fellowship and talking together about what we should pray for. And an older lady said this. She said, brothers and sisters, we are talking so much. I think God is asking us to offer listening prayer. Listening prayer. So often when we pray, we do all the talking and very little listening. Am I speaking the truth? I think I am. We talk, but we don't listen. And I have to say, I was working with that church for a number of years, and I have to say, and I know others from the church would agree with me, that I believe it was that very moment that the church moved into a new chapter of blessing that we saw for a number of years, as we deliberately, when we came to prayer, we deliberately listened before we spoke. And I think when it came to speaking, we were then speaking perhaps in a different way than we would have done if we hadn't been listening. I hope that makes sense. Brothers and sisters, I'm not a member of your church here, but I am I feel as though I am, if you see what I mean. But let me ask you, you answer it, I won't, because I don't know. But let me ask you, are you a listening church? Are you a listening church? If not, why not? And if not, will you become, by God's grace, a listening church? I do think it's true, and you think I'm all negative this morning, but I do think it's true that, and certainly is in my own experience, that the prayer fellowship of many of our churches at this present time is the poor relation amongst church activities. Shame on us. Shame on us. The prayer fellowship should be where we are, listening together to what God is saying, and then moving out to do and to speak in his name and with his grace. So a clear command, repent, recognize the need for continuing spirit of repentance, hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And then lastly, in verse 17, we have a reassuring promise. A reassuring promise. To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes, I will give. Now, it goes on to give us a very strange promise indeed. Strange to our ears. Do you have your Bible open? Do you have your Bible with you? Look at the verse again if you have your Bible there. How do we understand the promise? To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. What is the Lord saying? Obviously, these words make sense to the people at that time. that may be a little stranger to our modern ears. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. Well, let me just remind you, if I may, that manna in the Old Testament was literally bread from heaven. That which came to God's people every day as they made their way through a hostile wilderness toward the promised land. How do you survive in the wilderness for 40 years? How do you survive? Only by receiving bread from heaven. And in John chapter 6, at the time of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish, Jesus himself says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Put those two together. The picture of God's people in the Old Testament being sustained day by day in the harshest conditions by bread from heaven. And then the promise of Jesus that when we believe in him, he satisfies our deepest hunger, our deepest need. And I think the promise of Jesus to his church takes real meaning for us. To him who overcomes, I will be the bread of life, sustaining, empowering, enabling. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name on it. And as far as I know, there is no reference, Old or New Testament, to a white stone with a new name on it that we can look at as a parallel. I looked at commentaries on this passage, and I think most commentators agree that this is probably a reference to something that was culturally very apparent in the days of John's letter to the church. A white stone with a name on it, apparently, was given to someone who was acquitted in the court of law. It was the evidence that they had been acquitted, not guilty, and they were given a white stone with their name on it. And white stones with individual names on them were also given, apparently, as a means of entry to the Isthmian Games, the Olympic Games of the ancient world. I'm not sure whether anybody could get them or whether it was just for special people, but a white stone with a name on it was a means of entry to these grand events. And you have your stone with your name on it, you're welcome, in you come. Well, now, put those two together, and the promise of Jesus is this, that if we remain true to his name as a church and as individuals, if we remain true to his name, the Lord will sustain us constantly, come what may. In the harshest conditions, the Lord will be what he is, the bread of life to his people. And that secondly, however the world treats us, and let's remember that there are Christian martyrs today. I read somewhere, I don't know, I believe it's true, that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in any previous century in history. Christians are still suffering for their faith. The church is hated. The gospel is hated in many places. There is a price to pay, a cross to carry if we follow Christ. And my own feeling is that things aren't going to get easier for us in this country and in this culture. The Lord says, however the world treats us, if we remain true to his name, we will, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. I will give him, says Jesus, a white stone with a new name. Welcome. You're welcome. Or as I had heard one speaker say of that phrase, a welcome into the eternal kingdom, we will be given the red carpet treatment when the gate of heaven is open to us. Shall we aim and encourage one another and pray for one another that we might be overcomers? That isn't overcoming all the forces against us. No, that is not in our power. But it is overcoming our own weaknesses, our own sinfulness by God's grace, remaining true to his name, being faithful to him, and receiving his reassuring promise. Well, the third letter to the churches. You have four letters to go. Are you keeping up? Four letters to go. As you go through, as you've been through three now, as you go through, I believe, the four over the next few weeks, ask yourself the question, which of the churches to whom John writes, to whom Jesus speaks, which of the churches is most like our own? And what is the Lord saying to this church at this time? Is there something in each letter that we need to know? I believe the answer will be yes. I believe the answer will be yes. But let us remember the call of Christ as we read and share and learn the call of Christ. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And God bless you as you continue your look at these letters. Let's have a prayer together, shall we, before Kevin leads us in our final worship song. Just a moment of quietness and a final prayer. You may have noticed that phrase, if anyone has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That phrase is repeated in every one of the seven letters. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray this morning for ourselves and for one another. We pray for our church fellowship as a whole. Indeed, Lord, we pray for all the churches locally of whom we are aware, that we may be listening people in a busy world, Father, where so many voices are clamoring for our attention. Lord, we pray, help us, Lord, to be still and to know that you are God. Help us to listen, Lord, and help us to hear what the Spirit is saying, what the Lord is saying to his people at this time. We long, Father, to be a church that receives your warm commendation. We long to be a church that recognizes your firm rebuke, a church that is open to your clear command and obedient, and a church that receives your reassuring promise. O Lord, please help us. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. For the glory of your name, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.